Christian history, but their bias at the beginning was that we will not believe. We will not believe anything that is in the Bible is true unless we see corroborating evidence that is extra biblical. And there's even been study Bibles that have been put together that have that bias. And so unless they can find archaeological evidence or other written evidence that confirms what's in the Gospels, they just discount it as a lie. And the account that was mentioned in National Geographic was Herod killing the babies that were in and around Bethlehem. And National Geographic flat out said that that was a lie. It didn't happen. Herod didn't do that.
There wasn't evidence against it. There was just, they could not find evidence that it did happen, so they said, well, lie.
Right.
I see.
But the thing is the Bible has probably got more history in it than the historians did back at that time, because we really don't have that much history from historians from those times.
I can imagine.
And, you know, and how much of that can be relied upon, because you're going to realize that most historians were pro-Roman to begin with. They probably had at least a Roman bent to them anyway. And so their viewpoint's going to be from the point of Caesar.
What Chris is saying is that there's a lot more written evidence regarding what happened with the Christian church in the first and second century, especially the first century, than there is of a lot of other events. And so using the argument that, well, there isn't enough evidence here is spurious. If you want to use that argument, then Caesar never would have went into Gaul, because there's only one account of him doing that, and we would have to discount a lot of other historical facts that are based on a very small amount of evidence. Okay.
And another thing too is, if you take all the faith out of the Bible, then what's the use of even believing in it at all? Everything's got to be proven to the nth degree.
At the end of the lesson last week, Chris Cochran asked some very good questions, and we communicated with each other this week, and I've been in communication with Randy, and they turned out to be very important questions, and I'm glad I didn't try to answer them at that time. So the first question deals in point A there: why did God reveal Jesus as alive in the manner recorded in the gospel, with the time delays, the separate appearances, the confusion of the women, and the disbelief of the disciples? Why did he not just reveal himself all at once to the women and to the disciples? Would this not have been less confusing? And my initial answer is, I don't know why God chose the sequence of events to unfold as he did, but I am eternally thankful for what he did reveal. Those that are followers of Christ, our presupposition is that what is presented in the Bible is historical fact, and it is true, and that the Bible will also not contradict itself. And in areas where there's apparent confusion, either we don't have enough information to reconcile the confusion, or we have a presupposition that is probably not correct. As far as our faith is concerned, as I began to think about the question, and again, Randy and I were in discussion with this, there's a much larger question, and the question is, why did God reveal himself as he did as recorded in the Bible? And we see that through the Bible, there are events, and you look at it and you go, wow, this is like what you would expect humans to do. And yet you see God entering into the lives of people all the way through. And in doing that, he does that not just for the benefit of the people that he's in contact with, but it was also for our benefit. And as we go through these, hopefully you'll be able to see that. God is the author of history, and he is working in history, as opposed to a deistic point of view, where deism says that God created things and then he kind of stepped back and let it run. And that was not an unknown concept in the first century, and it isn't a concept that's been unknown in mankind ever. There's the view that there's a God who is active, and And then there's the other point of view that the god or gods are capricious and they step in according to their own fancies and they may change history and they may not. And then there's another completely different point of view that says what God cannot enter history, that he has to let things go according to the will of mankind. And we don't see that happening at all in the Bible. God, before the foundation of the world, with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, had a very definite plan, and they are working it out even today. All things will be made subject to Christ. It's all moving towards a grand goal, and God's working in all of history is a part of that. So we look at point three here. Scripture is sufficient for our faith, and Scripture is sufficient for revealing God's grace. And the way that I'm using the word sufficient is that you don't need anything more in order to understand God. It is complete in itself. You don't have to go to any place else in order to have the knowledge of God that is necessary for saving grace, saving faith. One of the heresies that the Gnostics, who were very, very popular in the first century, what they were trying to say is, well, yeah, the Bible's good, but we have additional information that is secret and has come to only special people, and you need to be following these people because they have extra special knowledge that's in addition to what the apostles and Jesus gave. And that's very common with probably every one of the cults. They either discount or they add to what is in Scripture, and then they say that they have special leaders that have been given special revelation from God that is as important or more important than Scripture. And so
especially in Mormonism,
anytime you have a teaching that diminishes the glory of Christ, the sovereignty of God, or the sufficiency of Scripture, you should have a red flag that goes, whoops, something's wrong here. So, in point A, Rachel, would you look up Deuteronomy 29:29, and Sarah, look up the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. The first point here is that the magnificent way that God revealed himself and of the unfolding of his grace throughout the history of mankind is sufficient for our faith. It is exactly what we need to have confidence in God and in his promises. Essentially, we believe the gospel because we believe that God keeps his promises and that he is eternally the same. He doesn't capriciously become something other than he is. And that he also acts in history and in the universe according to his character. He's not going to do something that's contrary to the character of God. Those are presuppositions that we have to have when we understand who God is, but any other description of God is going to be inadequate. Deuteronomy 29:29, please.
It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law."
Okay, so Moses here, first of all, is saying, what about God? What is there? Is there information that we're not going to know? Yeah, the secret things belong to God. He is under no obligation to tell us everything. And there are things that he has not told us that either we don't need to know right now, or they probably would fry our brain circuits and...
Well, Jesus said that to his disciples, too.
Right. Yeah.
And also, it's just like when you're growing up, and your parents tell you to do this and that because this is the right thing to do. It doesn't mean you're going to do it. In fact,
yeah.
some of us will rebel against that and say, I'm not doing it just because you told me to.
Stop it on the Enterprise. Didn't worry about telling the captain all he didn't know. It's going to blow.
Maybe you're going to look at this, but what he's also seeming to say is that we do know is consistent.
Right.
I mean, nothing that we're going to run into and uncomprehend conflicts with other things that have been given to us to know. And to me, if there's a basis to start with for excellent thinking, that's got to be it, you know.
Right.
We have a rock-solid foundation, and maybe we only have the horsepower of a V6 versus a V8, but what we conclude will be solid.
That's right. Could you get back to that real quick so that we can read the end of that?
Okay. What do I need to?
29:29.
Mm-hmm.
After the secret things.
After the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the mm-hmm. things revealed belong to us and to our children forever?
Right.
That we may follow all the words of this law?
Right. So there are also things that God has revealed to us that are ours forever. And the purpose of that is what?
That we may follow him.
That we may follow him, that we may obey everything that's in God's word. We can have confidence that what he has shown us is what we need for faith and for and obedience. Okay, in John 20, verses 30 and 31.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Okay, so the Apostle John is saying what about the Gospel of John?
Not everything was written down.
Yeah, not everything was written down. And he probably knew that the other three Gospels had been written by, at that time, including maybe the book of Acts. Not everything was written down. But what was written down was what?
The certain things that we need to know to believe in Jesus.
That's right. What was given is sufficient for belief. And to want or desire anything more than that. Pardon?
That Romans verse, you know, it's not heaven to say, go, we shall go up to heaven, bring it down to us, or descend and bring it up. The word is very near you.
Right, and Paul got that from Moses, where Moses was saying, hey, you don't need anybody else outside of Judaism or Scripture to tell you about God. It's here. You don't have to go up to heaven to get it. You don't have to go into the depths of the earth to get it. You don't have to scour the seas to get it. It's complete and sufficient, and you have what is needed.
Well, actually, the first sin was wanting to know something beyond what God had seen fit for them
right.
to know. And
yeah.
That's what they were able to tempt them. And we're tempted in the same way today.
Just like in the Garden of Eden, they were supplied with everything they needed. They didn't need anything else, but they wanted to know something.
Well, the knowledge of good and evil, you see, mm-hmm. Satan said, he's keeping that from you.
Yeah.
You'll be like him then if you mm-hmm. have that.
And the implication is that God is evil because he's withholding something from you that is obviously good.
Yeah.
And that's up our right to know.
Yeah.
That's basically what secular humanism tells us, is that we are gods. That we're going back to the Garden of Eden. And we're going to question God and find out what he knows so we can be as him, he is. And that we're very capable of doing that according to secular humanism.
Yeah, that they can live life
that
without God.
That we are basically good people, and that if you take all our boundaries away and give us the ability to be as creative as we want to, we can solve all the world's problems. We can solve all our problems all by ourselves.
Do you have a question? Oh, okay. Bill.
I am interested in, I mean, I wouldn't want to take away the reason for a believer to be learned. In other words, to aggressively pursue a subject. And I guess what I'm thinking, you know, they say we're going from a world and an economy that's based on consumption to one which is, hey, we got this global warming. You know, there's going to be some technical fixes here. And I'm thinking that, you know, as believers, we can search for ways to handle creation as well as the unbeliever.
Oh, yeah.
And exploit.
Yeah.
And so that's, in other words, I'm starting to look at this word sufficiency, which I admire. In other words, they're saying, okay, everything in Scripture is sufficient to learn about salvation. But
it's not going to help you fix your car.
Well, I want to be aggressive in learning chemistry and physics and
right.
those things which can comprehend our economy to do what we can do.
Yeah, and God is not, he's not prohibiting that as long as that study doesn't supplant your dependency or sufficiency upon God.
Part of it, knowledge becomes God.
True.
That's what scientism basically believes, that scientific knowledge replaces God.
Say, yeah.
It replaces God instead of God is the supplier of that scientific knowledge, and that things unfold because he allows them to unfold to those that he wants them to unfold to. Science has really taken that away and said, God hasn't got anything to do with it. I'm the one that unfolded that. Since I know it, I have the knowledge of that power, or the power of that knowledge, and not God.
Okay, let's move on. Point B. Bill, would you look up 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 21? Marie, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And Andrew, do you have a Bible?
Yeah.
1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Go ahead and look that up. I am confident that how God revealed himself in history was information that God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit knew was essential and sufficient for the faith of past saints who were eyewitnesses of his work. And I didn't finish that. That also it is sufficient for our faith. One of the things that you read the apostles and what they're saying in their sermons is that we were eyewitnesses. We saw all of this. And that's what, first of all, Peter says in writing to the churches that were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Go ahead, Bill.
2
Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21.
My wife's help. Okay, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophet made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now there's a lot there, and we could probably take a whole lesson just dealing with that. But first of all, Peter's answering a charge that you guys made all of this up. And Peter says, no, we didn't. We didn't sit down and try to figure this thing out. We're telling you what happened, the way that it happened. And then he goes not to the resurrection, but he goes to what? What's he talking about when he says we saw him up on the mountain?
Transfiguration.
Yeah, Peter, James, and John were the only witnesses of that. They went up and they saw Jesus transfigured before them, and they saw him talking with Moses and Elijah. And he was not in the same appearance that he was before. And then they heard God say, "This is my Son, listen to him." And they're saying, that wasn't something that we would have made up. I mean, we weren't looking for that. It just happened. And then he goes and he says, your faith is based not only on our eyewitness testimony, but what we saw fulfilled what the prophets wrote about. And that no prophecy that came from God came about willy-nilly by the will of the prophet, but they were moved by the Spirit to write the things that they encountered, that they witnessed, that they saw, or what God wanted them to write down. Saying your faith is based on the surety of God's word through the prophets. Our faith is built upon that. And we'll see that when we look in Luke for the rest of that first day, where Jesus twice upbraids his disciples for not believing what the prophets had written. And in Ephesians, we'll read that a little later, that our faith is built on the apostles and the prophets. That's what the church is built upon. John 1:14.
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. This is now the Apostle John, and he's saying, like Peter, we were eyewitnesses. Now the fact that somebody says they're an eyewitness may or may not hold up in a court of law, but if you have corroborating witnesses also, you can pretty much begin to say, okay, something happened here. And the other evidence that I think is amazing is that you have all of these men who were Jewish, very Jewish, and you see them immediately worshiping God on Sunday. You see them abandoning ceremonial activity. They're infusing into the Passover, the Lord's Supper. And then they're meeting and worshiping together not only with Gentiles, but also with women, which was very un-Jewish. The women were separated from the men. And they're together worshiping. That's a significant change in the way that you've structured your whole life. Something obviously happened that changed their whole paradigm of thinking about God and about the rest of the world. Yes?
And another evidence is the fact that when they recorded the event, they had the women meeting Jesus first, finding the tomb first, all these things. Jesus appeared to them first.
Right.
They would never write it that way.
They would never write it that way, because as we've talked about, women, their testimony was not valid in any kind of court.
Also, some of the things that happened are completely different than the experiences they have that they learned as Jews. So out of touch with any reality that they knew before, that you have to believe that they must have seen something that they have never experienced before.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, something significant happened. And their answer is, we saw Jesus alive after we saw him killed. And that was enough to turn their whole world in a different direction. And the other thing is, and we see this at the Peter sermon at Pentecost, is that the tomb was right there. Anybody could go and examine it. And we know that Luke went back many years later and contacted a lot of these people who had been eyewitnesses. So for at least 30 years, anybody who heard this that was in the locality could have gone back and asked these, did this really happen? Peter said that you were there, Cleopas. Did you really do this? Yeah, I really did it. We walked Emmaus and we saw, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. People would have been able to go and check out the eyewitnesses and say, did this really happen? They were there. And even Paul says in one of his trials, don't remember his name, he says, you're aware of all of this. It hasn't been hidden. I know that you have followed all of this. This isn't something that we've made up or kept in the dark. It's been out in the open, and you're fully aware of everything that I'm talking about.
Well, unlike a lot of historical history and the documents that support it, there's a lot of time between the time that it happened and the time it was written down.
Right.
We have records that go back, I think, even within 30 years. And therefore, people would still be alive. So if they were writing something that wasn't true, it could be refuted.
Right.
Well, look at all the revisionist history we have now.
Phil.
This is probably a side story, but one time among the many places I worked in a bank vault. I mean, it was all locked up, and bring security guards, come to the outside of a glass window, and $1 million is going by on a little dolly. It was an interesting place. But I heard the manager say, he was talking to one of his subordinates. He was saying, look, this is a very complicated place, a lot of procedures. It has to go through one mind. He says, right, soon it'll be you, but right now it's me. And so when I say do it a certain way, and so when you were saying that Jesus was, if you will, chastising the disciples for not listening to the prophets, I'm thinking what he was telling them is, hey, they're simply conduits. This is all coming from one source, and you need to know that.
Right.
That there won't be any deviation, because you know, all these, they're just mouthpieces saying what the one source has said, and that's what I was thinking as you said that.
That's good. And Jesus himself, I don't remember if I wrote this down, but before he was killed up in that, when he's having that Last Supper with the disciples, he tells them, you're going to be able to remember everything that I've said because of who?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And unless I go to the Father, the Holy Spirit's not going to come. But the Holy Spirit did come, and trusting that Jesus is not a liar, everything that is written in the New Testament is what the Holy Spirit reminded the apostles to write down. It came from one source. It came from the Holy Spirit, reminding them all that Jesus taught, and we have what Jesus gave them in those 3 years of his ministry, 3.5 years of his ministry. And that's because of the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, there is one source. It's God. And the Holy Spirit is the one that's reminding them and having them write it down. That's. We have one more scripture, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. This is, again, the Apostle John, much later.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Yeah. So the purpose of all of it is not only so that we can believe, but we can have what?
Fellowship.
With?
The Son.
And now, yeah, our fellowship is complete. So they had an idea because of the Holy Spirit that what they were writing was not only sufficient for themselves, but was also sufficient for later generations. And that it was God who was going to do that. And that by believing what they have written, we have fellowship with him who was from the beginning. Amazing. Awesome. That they had the concept of, yeah, we were with Jesus, but he was not just an ordinary person. He was from the beginning. He was God. We ate with God. Like that. Mary, did you know? Did you know that?
And that was total blasphemy back then.
That would have been blasphemy, that's right. Okay, last couple of points here, and then we'll turn the page. Finishing the previous sentence here. Indeed, they, the encounters that these people had with God, were divine appointments important for each individual historically and important for our faith as firmly based in history. And you can read those later on. Some of them are pretty long. But basically what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is saying is everything that's been written down was written down for our benefit. There's good examples, there's bad examples, but all of these people came in contact, either positively or negatively, with God. And some of them were judged, and some of them were approved. And that's why we have what Moses wrote down. We have the history of the kings and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Esther. We have the Psalms and we have the prophets. These were all divine appointments intended to shore up not only their faith, but our faith. Man's confusion, point D, man's confusion of and or rejection of God's revelation is not because of insufficient evidence, unclear evidence, or the apparent ambiguity of how he has revealed himself. The confusion always stems from man's own moral aversion to the truth. Dad, would you look up John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21? We've got Mom, Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I've already forgotten your name.
Benjamin.
Benjamin. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 23, and then go through chapter 4, verse 3. we're not going to be able to read all of the Romans passage. We'll read the beginning of it, and then we'll summarize it. Yeah, probably just the first three or four verses there, 18 through 21. Okay, Dad, John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21.
It's interesting that this follows John 3:16, which we are all very familiar with, but we never usually read this one. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
So you got the love of evil, the refusal to come into the light, that their deeds would be exposed. You've got the refusal to want what happens in your life to be to the glory of God. It to be for their own glory. They don't come to the light because they love darkness. They love the evil. It isn't a matter of evidence. It's that they love being evil. Romans chapter 1, 18 through probably 21 or 22. What Paul is trying to say here is that there is truth. The truth about God has been given, and people intentionally reject that.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Pretty sobering.
Is that what sufficiency of Scripture is partly saying? That you're on the hook? I mean, you have Scripture. Everybody.
And well, it isn't
just... You
can't
say, well, I just didn't know enough.
Right. It isn't just Scripture. Paul is saying that nature itself testifies to the glory of God. Now, that doesn't get you necessarily to Jesus. But nobody can say, well...
Didn't know there was a God.
We were listening to something last night, and Bill Mayer got on there, and he said, well, I don't believe in God because there just isn't enough evidence. And you can't say that there's enough evidence either. There just isn't enough evidence. And I'm thinking, there's plenty of evidence. You just have chosen to reject it. You're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't believe because you didn't give me enough information. It's not going to be a valid excuse. And at one point where Randy was preaching in the last couple of weeks before we got into Advent, there's a place where the Pharisees actually come to Jesus and they accuse him of their unbelief. How long are you going to keep us in disbelief? It's like, and Jesus has already done all sorts of things, taught them all sorts of things, and they're still accusing him for their unbelief. And then 1 John. Benjamin?
1 John 3, verse 23.
Through chapter 4, verse 3.
And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already.
So, Paul's argument is that there's no excuse because creation clearly shows the glory of God. John takes the next step and says, Jesus commanded us to obey him. He made himself fully known. And anybody that says that Jesus is not God and came in the flesh is of the Antichrist. And that's how you can know whether someone is of truth or of error. In one sense, it's an objective test. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God and came in the flesh? If they say no...
Well, come in the flesh is also a reference to the historical aspect of his
coming. Right.
And there's a lot of so-called spirituality that has been totally untethered from history. It's
right.
Strictly subjective. And
there's a lot of narcissism.
Finished your sentence? I didn't hear it.
It's just the imaginations of men.
Right.
It's not tied in with history. There's no flesh and blood aspect to it.
Right, there's
it's
no flesh and blood aspect.
Spirituality is very subjective.
Right, and a lot of Gnostic heresy is based on that error.
And it's still going on, too.
Okay, any questions up to this point?
Randy's opal religion.
Yeah.
Falls in that category.
Well, yeah, what you see Paul doing when he goes to all the synagogues is he's proving from Scripture and probably from logic that Jesus is the Christ. So he's contending for the faith. Michael Horton from the White Horse Inn made an interesting comment that when we see what the apostles did when they went from place to place is they didn't give a personal testimony about what God had done in their life. They said, this is what Jesus has done. This is the condition of man. This is my condition. We were all condemned. Jesus came into the world and he died and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And then these are the promises that he's made regarding what's going to happen in the future. There is going to be a judgment, and Jesus is going to be the judge. And so the predicament of mankind was what they presented. It was the gospel. They were contending for the faith. They weren't contending for a subjective experience. Anybody can say, well, this is what God did in my life. I was da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and now I'm this, and probably nobody's really going to debate, okay, something happened and you're different. That's good enough for you. What the apostles were saying is this is truth. This is what God has done. This is how he's acted in history. This is the faith once and for all given by Christ, by the apostles, and it's supported by the prophets. It's a historical fact. It is truth. And
you're making a really important point because our testimony is about Christ. Not a focus on us.
That's right.
And yet so much of what we hear today is a focus on man. It's a pragmatic gospel. This is what the gospel or Christ can do for you. You can get rid of your stress and heal your relationships and all these kind of things rather than who he is.
Right.
It's a subtle shift, but it's
important. Yeah. Bill.
It's seeming to me, you know, Scripture is sufficient. We have a certain amount of rational reasoning faculties. Why would anybody want evil? I mean, it's death. It's a death sentence. And so I'm sitting here thinking is it must be under the power of something, because a person with our logical capacities, having sufficient information that Christ is God, there should be no way you would want evil. But yet, people choose evil.
Jews said we're unreasoning animals.
Unreasoning?
Yeah, we're easily seduced.
It's
a lot more fun being, it seems like it's a lot more fun dancing with the devil.
For a time.
Than standing around listening to Jesus. Yeah, well, we don't understand that until we begin to burn. And most people that I've known don't really change until something dramatic happens in their life, until they fall down on their knees and realize that this is not the life they want anymore, that they want Christ back in their life.
Jesus says that the Spirit is like the wind that moves wherever it goes. You don't know when it comes or when it leaves. God's working in the lives of men, I think Jesus is trying to say in John 3 is the same. We are all condemned because of Adam's sin. And God is under no obligation to save anybody.
Mm-hmm.
There's no imperative. Nobody can force him and say, well, you have to save some people or you're unjust. The simple matter is Adam rebelled. We're all a bunch of little vipers in rebellion against God. And that God chooses to reveal himself to anybody is an amazing grace. And that he uses that testimony to open the hearts and minds of others through the Holy Spirit. That's also part of his amazing grace and mercy. He's under no obligation to do any of that. And yet he has done that. And what we see in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, is that Jesus intentionally goes and draws those that are his sheep to himself. He's seeking his own. Those that the Father has given Jesus, he brings to himself. And there are others, and we'll look at some of those scriptures eventually, where God hides himself from people. They have the same information everybody else has, but their eyes, their hearts, their minds are not open to understand. And that's the prerogative of God. And he's not being unjust to the people that don't believe. They're just receiving what is their due. But the people that he does open their minds and hearts to understand Christ, that is his act of mercy. And that is to his glory. And we will give him eternal praise and honor and glory because of that.
That's true. Don't you think it's rather presumptuous to assume God's love? And I don't see Paul going to Mars Hill and saying, God loves you and he's got a great plan for your life. Yeah. It seems, God, Jesus is seeking his sheep, and they will come to faith in him. I don't know who those people are, and I think it's rather presumptuous to take God's love for granted, because only God reveals his love and loves to those whom he chose. And I hear that so much. God loves you, and he's got a great plan. Well, so what about you? Yeah.
It's about God and his glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's
I'm just picking up on what Bob says. A lot of our religion is man-centered. And I'm thinking in the classroom, I'll have three kids shouting at me at the same time, all mad because I'm not listening to them. And I'll get to the end of a class period and, well, didn't you do any work? Well, you didn't give me a pencil. It's like 25 little universes, they don't seem like, get with the program, listen up here, and we must kind of be the same way with God, he's got this plan, and well, are you going to cure my disease, and are you going to get me the job, and and we're all shouting him at the same time. I don't know.
Well, my question is if certain people are chosen, then are the other people that aren't chosen, are they not ensouled?
Are they not what?
Ensouled.
Ensouled?
Yes, ensouled. I'm sorry, I've got a southern accent.
S-O-L-D or S-O-U-L-E?
S-O-U-L-E-D.
Does that mean do they not have a soul?
Yes. Yeah,
they have a soul.
Mm-hmm.
Of course.
But they're raised and they go other than to heaven.
Yeah, they have an eternal destiny that's different than ours. And that is God's prerogative.
Well,
Jacob, I have loved.
And if they're not chosen and they are in soul, then what sustains their soul? Does God sustain their soul? Or does the devil sustain their soul?
What do you mean by sustain their soul?
Well, if you're in soul, that's your life, right? That's your life source,
okay.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you're in soul, then your life source obviously is coming from God, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if God hasn't chosen you, how do you sustain your life?
Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Common grace.
Well, we see God tell us that there is the physical and then there's the spiritual. When Adam sinned, the spiritual died. And that is the condition of all men until God regenerates them. The physical continues to exist. The spiritual is dead, but there is an eternal part of humans that God has implanted that upon the death of the body, there is that which continues to exist. And when the resurrection comes, the just, those that are part of Christ, will be raised to eternity with God. And the others will face eternity in the torment that God has designed, the punishment for them. The sustaining, I'm not sure I even want to go down the road that you're going down without more information, but when somebody is regenerated, the spiritual part then comes alive, and we are able to enjoy life with Christ here on earth, and then either we die or we're regenerated when Christ comes again, then we have a new body, and our spirits will continue to exist with God forever without the possibility of sin. The people that are outside of Christ, they'll have a body, and they'll have that part of them which continues to exist, but it will be outside of the goodness and eternity of God and what we would describe as heaven. It's probably not as adequate of an answer as you want, and I would suggest that you go ahead and write to Randy about that, because you're asking about something that's almost metaphysical there.
I mean, if you believe that we just become dust and annihilate at the end of our earthly existence, then hell isn't as much of an issue. But if you're an eternal, whatever is sustaining the soul, and you go on and face the flames forever.
I understand that. It's just that if God has only chosen certain people, and everybody has a soul which is sustained by God, then why would God even sustain somebody's soul that He hasn't even chosen? How He's going to allow them to just burn in eternity?
Somehow, it conforms to the glory of God. I don't have a really good answer to give at this time, but Matthew 11, verses 21 through 27. Jesus has just received the disciples back from their little mission trip. They're coming back. They're telling them the things that have happened, and Jesus then chastises Bethsaida and Chorazin for their unbelief. And then Jesus says in a prayer, at Matthew 11, verses 21 through 27, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. In other words, God is purposely hiding things from the wise and the prudent, and He's revealing them to others. And it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And then, after that, after saying, yeah, there's God is particular, then He gives, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The outcome of our existence is according to the glory of God. It is good in His sight. And by the grace and mercy of God, there are those of us that will enjoy His benefits forever, and then there are others that have not, that the word is purposely held from them. And that also is good in the sight of God.
Let me read you a scripture from Romans, which doesn't totally answer Chris's question, but I think it gets at the fact that life goes on, and it serves God's glory, either in life in Christ by his grace, or it serves his justice. It says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy? A pastor I had one time in a sermon said he was a very skilled mason, and the front of the church, he had all these beautiful rocks and different things that he put into the facing. And when he was doing it, he would take some of the rocks that one side would just be what he wanted to contrast something else on the wall. And sometimes he would take the most beautiful side of the rock and stick it into the mud so that it would be a contrast to the others that he had. And it was like some rocks are a contrast. And it's almost like these vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And so his whole creation is created for his glory. And some are vessels of wrath, which incur justice or get justice, and others get mercy and grace. And God is glorified by both.
And I understand what you're saying. The reason for my question is then what's the purpose of evangelizing? If certain people are already chosen anyway, God already knows that they're going to be with him in heaven, why evangelize to people that he's already hardened their hearts?
Same reason. God's glory. We are privileged to enter into the process of creation that God has willed, and he has given us the privilege of being messengers of that life to those who he turns their hearts and minds to him. Paul always knew that there were going to be two people, two responses to his gospel. Those that threw rocks at him and those that received, by the grace of God, the message and repented. And he
would disciple. Those people have received God anyway, since they were already chosen, if he had not said anything to them at all?
Well, we don't know that. Jesus says these rocks would cry out if these don't. But that's the way God has chosen to do it. So again, we're into things we don't have the answer to. We just know what he has done and said.
Right.
That he's doing it this way.
And the interesting thing is that we don't know
who God has chosen or who has not.
Right.
So we evangelize to all, not knowing who God has chosen. We don't go out saying, well, you're already chosen, so God will just reveal it to you in some different way. I have no way, I have no reason to speak to you of the truth of the gospel, and yet we have no knowledge whether God has chosen that person or not.
True.
And our responsibility, our call is to obedience, to proclaim the gospel. That is our responsibility.
Chris's question goes beyond that, I think. He's asking, well, why go to all this trouble? Why don't you just save those you're going to save and condemn those you're going to condemn? And why all this hassle, right? Why do we have to preach the gospel?
Well, it's not so much the hassle. I guess that is part of the question, but the part that disturbs me is why not make slaves out of all these people that aren't going to God, going to heaven?
Make slaves? What do you mean?
Well, they're obviously just walking dead anyway, right? They're not alive in the spirit. They're just like animals walking around out there, just like we would make some animal a beast of burden.
Well, so were we.
Yeah,
in Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your sins and transgressions. And we were just like them.
Yes,
the only reason we're in Christ is because he chose us.
Right.
So we should be
that was preordained.
Right.
So since we're already preordained to be in Christ, there's others that aren't.
Right.
I mean, why not make them beasts of burden? They're just nothing but cattle out there anyway.
Just because somebody is a vessel of wrath doesn't mean that God can't use them for his purposes. Look at Caesar Augustus. Augustus was a pagan who said that he was God, that people were to worship him, and he makes a decree so that he can gain more money for the empire for a census, and that census is used by God to fulfill Scripture.
God uses a lot of people in the Old Testament and whole nations.
Yeah, so everything that God has created, he uses for his purposes. And we get back to the Deuteronomy passage. There are things that God has shown us about himself, and those things are for us and our children so that we can obey him. And there are other things, if you were to look at what was happening in the Roman Empire from the time of Caesar all the way to the life of Christ, you would have said, what is going on? This is just, it's not making any sense. And then you look back and you see what God did all the way down the line. He's preparing the Roman world so that the gospel can spread in like 40 years throughout the whole Roman Empire. It's totally amazing. But you look at it in little bits and segments and you go, this doesn't make any sense. What's going on? What's God doing? So there are things that we can understand and there are things that we don't understand, and God is using everything in his creation to bring all things in subjection to Christ, whether they be vessels of glory or whether they be vessels of wrath. It's amazing.
I have a question. You know, it's always said all those in heaven will be glorifying God. It's not saying much about the people in hell. I mean, they'll be conscious. They may be thinking, like, I'm not liking my condition, but they should be pretty well aware who is God at that time, and they may have quite a snap, too, and they may be like that rock in the wall. I'm the, you know, the person in bad position here, but they, too, will be glorifying God in a...
Yeah, by his justice.
Unusual kind of way.
Right. Shows his justice.
Right.
Well, one of the greatest things revealed is that it costs them to do so. I mean, we kind of are complaining about unfair and fair, but it costs them everything.
But back again to what I think Rachel said. From our perspective, man's view, we have to give dignity to all men.
Right.
They were created in God's image, and we have to have respect for all men because we don't know who are elected and who aren't. But from God's perspective, he does. That's a whole different ballgame.
Spurgeon had a great quote on this. You could write this down, memorize it. But he said, Christ's sheep will hear Christ's voice.
Yeah.
You can rest in that.
Jesus said
yeah.
that.
Jesus said
Christ's
that.
Christ's sheep will.
Spurgeon
said
that
too.
You can write
that down. Christ's sheep will hear Christ's voice.
And it has pleased God that those that are his sheep hear his gospel from other humans.
Yeah.
That's part of what God has done, and it's pleased him, and it's good in his sight. And that he permits us to even do that, like what Rachel was saying. That we're privileged to be a part of that is totally amazing. Yes. Okay. Bill, would you close us in prayer, please?
Father, we praise your name. You're the King of Kings. You've revealed to us what you will. You've caused those among us to believe who you will. And we just pray that you would guide us in our understanding of these things, and our fellowship one with another, and in our serving you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Do you want to keep these things? That outline?
Yeah, we can pass them out next week.
Yeah.
Mine was stapled wrong.
I was definitely.
I was